I just you've just received a page of the different quotations that I want to use, and I want to start with, because we're going to be looking at this link between philosophy and faith, faith and truth, and then truth and beauty. So those are the links for this afternoon. But just to get a sense of the importance of beauty, and we'll get there, look at what Pope Paul VI said to artists in 1965. I mean, it's a short homily that he gave to artists, and this is just a tiny extract from it, but this world in which we live needs beauty in order not to sink into despair. It is beauty, like truth, which brings joy to the heart of man and is that precious fruit which resists the wear and tear of time, which unites generations and makes them share things in admiration. I'm going to repeat in a different way, many things that Andrew said this morning, and I think what you'll see is how art in faith linked to beauty, particularly, gives you visually exactly what he was talking about this morning. And then I've got other slides to show you other philosophical foundations that Andrew was also talking about, modernist and postmodernist, so you can see again with your eyes how the philosophy affects the faith, how the faith affects the art, and how you can actually see this. Certainly in the public square, I think what we're looking at now is not so often the truth that Andrew was indicating, but much more often the modernist and the postmodernist denial of truth, or moving away from a care or an interest in truth. Let me just take you what the next quotation there. This is from, again, a really valuable document of the Church that the Pontifical Council for Culture put together in 2006. The Way of Beauty. So since 2006, this phrase, Via Pulchritudinis, the Way of Beauty, has actually had quite a revival in the Catholic world of art. And it's this particular document has affected Catholic art in quite a considerable way and brought it much closer to the truth that the truth of the faith and the fullness in which Andrew spoke about it this morning. The way of beauty replies to the intimate desire for happiness that resides in the heart of every person, opening infinite horizons. It prompts the human person to push outside of himself from the routine of the ephemeral passing instant to the transcendent and mystery, and seek as the final goal of the ultimate quest for well-being and total nostalgia this original beauty, which is God himself, creator of all created beauty. So, I've taken another quotation from that. The communicating capacity of sacred art renders it able to break down barriers, filter prejudices, and reach the heart of people from different cultures and religions, and let them perceive the universality of the message of Christ and his gospel. You can see the Church really believes in the power of beauty. But because of that, we need to understand beauty in the way that the Catholic Church understands it. And what you already get here is God himself created of all created beauty. And if you just turn over, I'll come back to Catechism in a minute. I've just got a very simplified definition here of when the Church speaks of beauty. Beauty is linked to truth, which is linked to reality. Yeah, this is what Andrew was saying this morning. Beauty is the radiance or the splendour of truth, goodness, and unity. So you may have come across the tank, a splendour of truth. That was an important encyclical. Truth has a shining quality to it. So does goodness. We can be attracted to truth, and anything that attracts, right, has got something in it that attracts you to it. So it's got, it's an intellectual radiance, or above all, goodness too attracts when we see people who are good, and we see good acts, we are attracted to that. We're attracted to goodness. Goodness radiates something which attracts us to it, and so does unity. So this idea of truth, goodness, and unity comes from pre-Christian times, from the same Greek philosophical tradition that the church found itself using, because it was the most helpful system, if you like, of organizing thought and articulating it, in order to help Christians understand something of who God must be. So God must be infinite truth. I mean, we have that from Christ himself. So infinite truth, infinite goodness, and infinite oneness, yeah? Or one God in three persons. And so when we're looking for objective beauty, right? Andrew was talking about objective truth, yeah? You'll remember this morning? Well, if there's objective truth, then where truth shines, we have objective beauty, right? Now, the world today does not understand, I don't think, not consciously, doesn't understand well the idea that beauty is objective. Don't we all hear all the time, beauty's in the eye of the beholder? Yeah? Beauty is entirely according to me, the beholder, my eye, and how I see things. So if I like it, it's beautiful. If I don't like it, it's ugly. Or it's ugly, right? This is the relativism again. It's ugly to me. Yeah? It's ugly for me. And it might be beautiful for you, but that's up to you. And what I like may be different. Yeah? I mean, that's absolute norm, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So for Catholics, we need to really take a few steps back. We think, if God is beautiful, and God is, then there's something about that, whether we find the idea of God beautiful or not. Yeah? Whether we find certain truths beautiful or not, whether we find this or that beautiful or not. Can you see where I'm moving to? In other words, there are criteria for objective beauty, because objective beauty is that radiance of that which is objectively true, good, one, yeah, unity. And so where you've got that, where you've got truth, goodness, and beauty, and unity, we can say that has beauty. Even if, so this is what I say when I'm working with young people in schools, I say, you need to listen to what I'm saying. I'm going to go through some of this artwork with you. It doesn't matter at the moment if you don't like it, right? Don't worry about your, because lots of the arts of the middle ages, young people often say, oh, it's just really alien to me. I don't get it. I don't like it. It's strange. So, okay, don't worry about that. Wait until you hear what's in it. Let me show you the truth, the goodness, and the unity. And I've had them literally after the end of an hour saying, I have no idea. So what I've helped those willing and open say, we need to train our eyes to what is actually beautiful, rather than say, well, that's not beautiful, and so I'm not interested, right? The world today wants to change the outside and say to what I think is beautiful, and what the church says, it's for us to adapt to what actually is beautiful. And then we can help install and bring about and maintain and have around things which are more true, good, and in harmony and proportion, which are the two of the criteria. When we do that, we are helping the whole world. We're helping people actually restore a sense of truth and goodness, unity, harmony, proportion, in and through their eyes, in and through their lives, and in and through what's around. I don't know if that's making sense, but the little list I've got here, the complexity of saying what artworks are beautiful and what are not. Right, so we're looking at unity, truth and goodness, which radiate, and that sense of radiation is the word we use for beauty, that sense of splendour. Well, we've got the content and the composition of an artwork. Well, what's true or good or unified there? We've got the materials. Are they good? Are they good materials? Leonardo da Vinci is very well known on his great masterpiece of The Last Supper. He was experimenting with with materials that he had no idea whether they were going to last. And apparently, even as he's painting, the materials are flaking off the wall because he hadn't used the decent materials because he loved experimenting with different things. And so they just weren't holding together, right? So that famous Last Supper mainly had to be redone. Then you've got the truth of the goodness of the artist's skill. Is he skilled? Is it really a good skill? So you might have someone with the best idea for content and composition and materials, but just not skilled, right? He or she hasn't got necessarily sufficient skills. So that can affect the beauty, objectively, of a piece. And then there's also, and we've had some great discussion, not here for this time, but does an artist's moral life actually affect the work, the artwork that he's producing? It's a big question. You've got some incredibly skilled artists. Caravaggio, for those of you who might know, led an extremely immoral life, but was an extremely skilled artist, and some of his work is very well known. Yeah. So that's a whole other area which actually will affect objectively the beauty. So if we are looking, right, we want to lead the world. We want to help the world not sink into despair. Beauty matters. Beauty matters. And therefore, understanding the criteria for objective of beauty matters. Helping to promote beauty in the sense that we understand it, or we're going to understand it, that matters. And so this whole way of understanding truth, which is linked to reality, right, which is where the splendour of the beauty shines out, right? So see how it's all linked together. Yeah, I'm just going to take you to this one final little quotation here before we move on. From the Catechism of the Catholic Church, but I want you to have a little look where these two paragraphs, well, it's not 2500 to 2503, I think. Look where they come in the Catechism. Right, the Catechism is divided into four parts. One is on the whole profession of the faith, another section is on the liturgy, a third section is on the Ten Commandments, the moral life, and the fourth section is on prayer. And you might think, well, where would the beauty of the images, sacred images, whereabouts would that fall normally? Where would they place that in the whole catechism? Well, look what an extraordinary place it's in. It comes in the moral life. All right, so beauty is affected, right? It's part of the moral life, and it comes in the eighth commandment, the whole section on the Ten Commandments. So it's in the section on the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. Now that should be very interesting. Sacred art, I just want to clarify, sacred art in particular is art for the sacred. So it's art that is required or is necessary for the sacred actions that take place in a sacred place. In other words, sacred art is explicitly or specifically the art for a church, for a chapel, for a sanctuary, yeah, or for the liturgy. So when we look at that, what are we being told? That the artwork in a chapel, especially in the sanctuary of your church,
that artwork should not bear false witness. Oh. Isn't that interesting? So let's have a look at what it should be doing. 2500 introduces this point. Truth in words is necessary to man, who is endowed with intellect. But truth can also find other complementary forms of human expression, above all, when it's a matter of evoking what is beyond words. The depths of the human heart, the exaltations of the soul, the mystery of God. I often say, think of artists. How do you paint grace? How does one paint grace? Yeah? Well, they have to find a way, and so we'll have a look at some of those ways. But this is what it's trying to do. It's trying to evoke that which is beyond words, depths of the human heart, the mysteries of God. Okay, let's have a look at the next one, the last little quotation. Sacred art is true. We've already seen, I hope, very, very quickly, that truth is necessary for beauty. True and beautiful, because they go together, when its form, particularly its content and composition, corresponds to its particular vocation. What's the vocation of art in the sanctuary, in a sacred place, for the sacred liturgy? Its vocation is evoking and glorifying, in faith and adoration, the transcendent mystery of God. The surpassing, invisible beauty of truth and love visible in Christ. So we're going to come back to that at another session. That which is was visible in Christ has now been passed into his mysteries. All right, so I wanted to just introduce this whole idea of objective beauty. For sacred art, we're not talking only about Jesus. We're talking about that spiritual beauty of God reflected in and through holy ones. Okay, so in terms of content, right? We're going to look at content composition. We're not going to look so much at materials used or the artist's skill, but in terms of content and composition, if it's going to be sacred art for Catholic faith, well, what is the Catholic faith? God, as we have been revealed to us, is Trinitarian. And so again, how do you portray a Trinitarian God? There are different ways. Is it Christocentric? That's another question one can ask. Is Christ, who is he's the centre of a complete centre of our faith? So is it going to be Christocentric, or is it going to be ecclesial? Christus totus, you know the phrase? Christus totus, the whole Christ. Is Christ and his church, paragraph 795. Right? So if it's going to be Christocentric, it's going to be the church in there somewhere. Yeah? Is it sacramental? Is it, right? Does it point to the Eucharist in some way? Is it, well the work of art's not going to be redemptive, but does it point in some way to salvation, how Christ saved us? Is it scriptural? Now, this is a very interesting point relating to some very... at a certain point when you get into these things, there was a whole range of works of art which are quite classical and very beautifully produced, which are deliberately produced as Protestant works of art to attack the Catholic faith. So these were being done in the 16th century. And I was working with a group recently, and they thought it was a marvellous work of art showing the Old Testament as... dead and useless and sort of burning up, and the New Testament as the, so it had the Old Testament on one side, New Testament on the other. It's only to give you an example. And on the New Testament side, it's a life full of trees, full of leaf, and had grace, and had Christ the Redeemer, and it looked like a marvellous work of art. It's a traditional classical work of art. But it did not have a Catholic understanding of the Old Testament fulfilled in the New. That's a whole other aspect of our faith that I think we need to think through, but artwork shows you very clearly. Catholic understanding of the Old Testament is that it's typology for Christ. Christ is constantly being referred to, being promised in all sorts of different ways, as we know from Jesus appearing to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Yeah, you all remember that at the moment. And he goes back through all the scriptures, yeah, i.e. the Old Testament, showing them where, from Moses to the prophets, I think it says, how it's all about himself. Yeah? So they knew from the day of the resurrection, because that, right, that was the very first day, wasn't it? I think that was the very day of the resurrection. Jesus appears to them. It's not 8 days later, is it? No, I think that's the very day. Yeah, he shows them himself, that the Old Testament, right, is about himself. And the Catholic Church has maintained that. So we have this thing called typology, where we can see, that's a whole other talk I can give another time, but you can see how the Old Testament and the New Testament are constantly looked at together, constantly held together, the promise and the fulfillment, the promise and the fulfillment. Whereas in Protestant artworks, very often the Old Testament is portrayed as dead and useless and of no value, and not able to save. Mariel, because she's queen, she's mother of the church, she's mother of Christ, she's mother of God. We have the whole of our Mariel doctrines, understanding is completely in unity with all the rest. So wherever we have a Marial image, obviously there's going to be more understanding of it being Catholic, and holistic is going to be very important, because for unity, truth, goodness and unity, you need a sense of wholeness, and we're particularly going to come back to that later. Now obviously a work of art doesn't need to have all of these, it can't necessarily have all of these. Here's it's an extraordinary mosaic of Mary at the foot of the cross in the Hagia Sophia. Do you remember the 5th century basilica built just after the liberation of the Catholic faith? It's not Constantine, though. It has to be his sons. And the mosaic work is quite exquisite. Okay. Here is an example which many of you will know. Okay, so we're in Rome, the Basilica of St. Clement, San Clemente, from the 13th century. This is the apse. So this is this rounded dome behind the altar is here. Okay, so I'm going to show you this because it's got everything we've just talked about in it. This is Catholic art in the most holistic, can you see? I mean, this is the most magnificent unified picture, and we have to. What's in it? Well, we've got the Paschal Mystery, we've got Christ on the cross, we've got Our Lady and Saint John, the beloved disciple, actually disputing there, which is marvellous. They're in conversation very clearly. We've got, so let's look at the Trinity. So we've got Christ clearly. Look how many. Can you see how many doves there are? Now, dove is the symbol of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Okay. So that was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So definitely. Well, so is fire, and there's fire here as well, and water. So there's water here as well. So we've got the whole thing is Holy Spirit is right there, symbolized. But look at the doves, and there are
12.
There are 12. I mean, you could say 11 and a half, but there are so there 12. So what does that remind you of? The Holy Spirit times 12, the apostles, Pentecost. So we've got extraordinary mysteries going on here, all being portrayed in one work of art. So we've got Christ on the cross, but we've also got 12 apostles being filled with the Holy Spirit in order to go out to the ends of the earth to build the church, which is... but before we do that, we also have... Can you see there? Can you see it? The hand of God. The hand of God. So can you see that it's Trinitarian? Now, there's a lot more going on here because that hand is holding a wreath. Yeah, a victory wreath. Yeah? So, This is the victory tree, yeah? And you'll see in other works of art, wherever there's a palm tree, the palms used to be used for waving the king into a conquered town, yeah? So the palm became symbol for victory. So the palm tree becomes a symbol of the tree, a tree of victory. What is the tree of victory? It's the tree of victory over sin and death, which is the tree of the cross. Yeah? So you've got the tree of the cross becoming the tree of victory. And there's an awful lot done through trees in the Old Testament. Why? Because of the cross. Because of the cross. There's more going on here, and I'm going to, before we move on, I don't know if you you need to recall, I've got it in my next set of my next talk. When the Israelites were in the desert, yeah, all right, they'd been led out of slavery, they'd crossed the Red Sea. How was God leading them? Right? He led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then, right at the end of the, once the sanctuary is built, this cloud and fire become, as it were, the glory of God that comes down onto the temple, the sanctuary that they've, the tent of meeting that they've made. And so this fire and cloud becomes a symbol of the glory of God that comes down and is the very presence, indicates the very presence of God who guides and overshadows his people. Yeah? And so here, and you'll see it again and again and again, I mean, especially in Rome, but this pillar, this cloud and fire is stylized there to indicate the glory of God. Right? And then we've got the hand of the Father coming there through. And then, so, sorry, I just want to go back. Normally, look at a tree of victory, or any tree would normally have its leaves at the top and its roots at the bottom. Would that not be normal for a tree? Yeah. Whereas this tree is rooted in heaven. Yeah. We can't separate the cross of Christ from the will of the Father, from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what it's indicating. And all the leaves down here, or this verdant leaves here, produces what's called in explanations the garden of the church. So this is the vine of Christ, isn't it? That's called the garden of the church, with lots of little figures sitting and feeding the chickens and living a sweet and fun life there. But just to, so Trinitarian, Christocentric in an extraordinary way. We've got the lamb there with the cross in his halo there. We've got Christ here. We've got Christ here, and then there's another figure of Christ. So Christ is absolutely at the centre of this apse mosaic. Ecclesial. Let me just... you've got the church in terms of the vine, but you've also got... We've got baptism in terms of the four rivers that flow from the Garden of Eden, and the deer that yearns for longing streams, the desire of the heart in every person. But the final bit I want to just talk about is that the background here, you see the gold? The little tesserae were made out of glass with a sheet of gold leaf. So you've got gold leaf and then you've got a glass. So that's how your tiny little mosaic piece is made when you want glass. And these pieces are not set flat. They're all set at a slight angle. And when you set gold at a slight angle and you've got the candles lit on the altar here, I'm glad to say I have finally been to Mass there, you see what happens with the candlelight. It flickers entirely over the whole of that apse. What does that indicate? Those are the saints in heaven. Now, I'm not making this up. This is exactly how the research shows that. Glass, gold with glass that is set at an angle is deliberately designed right, to catch the light of the candles. What's the light of the candle? It symbolises the light of Christ. So it's the light of Christ that has, like, caught the lives, if it were. It's the lives of saints. So you've got the whole lives of the saints. Now, we're told the saints, you know, we are united to the saints and the angels at the Eucharist. So once those candles are lit, if you like, you've got a visible sign indicating the invisible spiritual realities of the saints in heaven. And this is the same question as how do you paint grace? How do you paint the saints in heaven present at the Eucharist? I mean, how do you do that, right? So, well, there are plenty of ways. Yeah, there are lots of different ways. So this is what Catholic art is trying to do. It's trying to help you realise the truth of the divine mysteries present amongst us. Yeah, and finally, actually, you would have been to Mass there, but the one time I was at Mass there, the moment the priest raised his hands, he had them, it was identical. The priest had his hands like that at that certain moment at the Eucharist, the Eucharistic prayer, and everyone could see, he was in persona Christi. I mean, because they're, right, it was literally just above, we had the exact same placing of the hands of Christ on the cross portrait there. So you've got all these links to help unite us in with the great mysteries that are taking place at the Mass. Okay, so I wanted to give you one example of the fullness. I've got three examples very quickly. Here's another one, and again, this is very beautiful. You might not find it very beautiful. I mean, I know some, but that because of the extraordinary truths that I think radiate from this image. So it's clearly a virgin and child, but look at the background. What's this? Well, it's architecture, isn't it? I mean, it's church architecture, yeah? Okay, so we've got now, in a sense, she's sitting here, it's been turned into her throne. Now, there's a lot of history to this, which we can't go into, but, okay, so it's she's sitting in the centre of a church architecture, as though it was a little chapel, yeah? Okay, well, just stay with that for a minute. Now, look at this. Over half the picture. I've been to see this, so I know that this is it. I mean, it was a triptych, they think. But over half the picture is what? It's just her dress. I mean, it's just this, okay, what if I say blood red? Yeah? Rich, right? It's got jewels and things, yeah? Now, I said earlier, it's an altar piece, okay? So keep that in mind, because that means there's an altar here, you've got the congregation where you are, and we've got this image of a mother and child and this blood red pouring forth, as it were. Yeah? Okay, so now we have a little boy here, Jesus, and if you look, so look at the richness of her dress and look at the poverty of his. Right? There's no collar, there's no cuff, there's no button, there's no. It's like a. It's the simplest chemise, it's like just a. The simplest you could have. And we know again. You will have had this just as I have with Protestant friends who always say, oh, you Catholics and Our Lady, you always dress her up. You never dress her up as Scripture portrays her, which is as a poor girl from Nazareth. Yeah? Why do you always dress her so richly? Right? So I say, oh yes, this is scriptural. So you Catholics don't follow Scripture. So, oh yes, we do. And this is deliberate. I mean, they know that. I mean, this comes back again and again with artworks of this kind. So it's not me putting this on here. This is how they. All right. So St. Paul writes to the Corinthians. He became poor, talking of Jesus, so that we might become. So this is very scriptural. It's ecclesial, because in the church is where the poverty of Christ enables us to receive, through the Paschal mystery, the outpouring of grace, right? Yeah? In the church. Now, this may be just me, but after a while, so here we have the reading of the word of God, and we have the word made flesh. So we have both we both have, right, what do we have in the Mass? We have the table of the Word, and then we have the table of the Eucharist. And we have both here with Our Lady as the Church receiving the fullness of that grace, right? So you can imagine, in a sense, that is a kind of image of the Mass, yeah? In a church. Table of the Word, table of the Eucharist, and the outpouring of grace. And if you have the altar here, and you have the priest standing here, as he raises, remember, because they were facing east, as he raises the host, it rises up. And so what would the congregation see? They would see this extraordinary outpouring, if you like, of blood-red cloth, the riches of heaven, surrounding, right, that's what we're about to receive, the sacramental grace of Eucharist from the Mass. Right? So these Catholic works of art, they're beautiful because they have unity, they have truth, right, in an extraordinary full Catholic way. Unity, truth, goodness, and that radiates as beauty, and it has the Catholic faith. Can you see what's going on here? So I'm just giving you a sense of those kind of works of art that fulfill, in a sense, all the criteria for beauty. This is a modern one. Again, it has an extraordinary amount of Catholic faith in there. I don't know whether you can see, it's Mary greeting Elizabeth. It doesn't have the same detail in terms of the way it's painted, but it's obviously a scene of the Visitation, but it's often called the Magnificat. And look what the artist has done in terms of the glory of God, or the greatness, like, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. And here it is, like, the glory of God is shining right across the skies and right across this lake behind them. The church is still in darkness, well, because the light of the world in the womb of Our Lady, right, is still in the dark, if you like, of her womb. It's not, the church isn't lit up yet. He was a devout Catholic. So his love for the church, and I use this a lot with young people, for the dignity of the person, the human person, because it's right that Mary, the young one, should look up to the woman of the Old Testament. Elizabeth embodies everything, if you like, of the remnant Israel waiting to be redeemed by the Messiah. And of course, Elizabeth then honours the new Mother of God. All right, so I've just been through three different periods, three different ways of doing art, very Catholic. So now I'm going to show you what postmodernism has done, if you like, to art. And Andrew began talking a bit about postmodernism. What's happened? So I've got some postmodern pictures in a minute, and then I'm going to show you how it works, and it's much clearer in architecture. So I'll have a little series through architecture. But before I move on to the postmodern work that we have today, this is the culture that we're in today. Postmodernism was is a deliberate and explicit rejection of that which is like one true good and beautiful. As Andrew was saying, objective truth is no longer, not only is it no longer believed in, if you like, or honoured, even though we can't escape it, as Andrew showed as well, because we still have to operate with objective truth a lot, but there's a deliberate attack on it. So postmodernists, philosophers, seek to destroy the harmony. So when you think of postmodernism, think of fragmentation. Postmodernism, think of fragmentation. They want to fragment truth, fragment harmony, fragment proportion, fragment beauty, break down what they would call the rational and dominant power structures. So this is what happens with postmodernism. Now I'm starting with Picasso, but I want you to see as quickly as you can the contrast. We've looked at that which is beautiful. We want, this is where unity, harmony, and proportion matter, right, to a sense of beauty. Now people can say, well, there is beauty in that, but we have to move on to the postmodern artists are not trying to make anything beautiful. On the contrary, they want to break up a sense of beauty, right? They want to break it open, break it down, and let it like ooze emotionalism and degradation very often, and the whole brokenness, and I have to say a huge amount of filth, which I won't show you, the whole brokenness of humanity, the way that they're deliberately trying to break up. Postmodernism philosophers are deliberately trying to break up that whole sense of unity, harmony, proportion, and therefore break up beauty. So Picasso, like very early on, he starts moving into this this sense of, well, let's just use colour, let's have lots of broken aspects to try and call forth something else, which is not aiming at beauty anymore. They were deliberately trying to break it down in order to bring up, like, we cannot trust these great world views. So we need to indicate more realistically, this is what they would say, the brokenness, the difference, the different ways of looking at things. I mean, relativism is coming in. So he is deliberately bringing that in. And he thinks it's a good thing to do that. So this is where we need to... This Sophie Kahn, you can look her up. So she's absolutely typical of a postmodern way of portraying mankind now. Or everything she does is... I've just moved away from religious artworks to give you a sense of... So the brokenness, the damage... And it was beautiful. I mean, you can see aspects of... She's tried to... She's done loads and loads of these. That which was beautiful and now is diseased and broken and pieced together. This is a very, very typical one. It's a classic image of what postmodernism is trying to do. With, again, it was a beautiful picture. I mean, there was a beautiful girl there and the image, and so this is what postmodernism is trying to do. Say, no, it's not like that anymore. We can't trust. But can we? Right? I'm trying to move you. There's something absolutely beautiful about the way Fra Angelico paints, which does something extraordinary to everyone. It does, I would suggest, exactly what the way of beauty replies to the intimate desire for happiness that resides in the heart of every person. It opens infinite horizons, prompts the human person to seek something beyond. Right, so I've tried to just show you the way faces can be done in a Catholic style of beauty, and then the culture we're living in today is deliberately trying to break that down and say we're not in that world anymore. Well, as Catholics, we are in that world. Yeah, it is a world of beauty because God is beautiful, and He has put the beauty of Christ. He's given the beauty of Christ to every baptized person. So we are living in beauty all the time, right? We're living in truth. We're living in it. We're not necessarily apprehending it all, but we are living in it. And so these kind of images do things to people which the others do cause despair. Are you all okay? I'm going to run through now. Starting with this modernist church. So Andrew was talking about modernism this morning, if you can remember, and here it is visually, if you like. This was this hard rationality. This is scientific facts. We can do it. We can do steel. We can do concrete. Can you see? So this is this kind of pure rationality. We can organise everything rationally, and therefore, and I think you mentioned this too, anything emotional or anything to do with faith, well, that's all pushed to the sides. That doesn't help the world progress. That doesn't help us move forward. So you have these examples of churches of. And you can see it all over the place, like just absolutely straight glass or steel or concrete. There's plenty of it. Here's another disaster, right? But you can see that it's trying to work with very sharp, clear lines, a very dominant utilitarian rationalistic forms, right? So this is modernist architecture. It can't last because it's brutalist at the same time. There's a whole side of modernist architecture which is called brutalist. Because, I mean, it feels brutal to me, this kind of artwork. Sadly, I mean, I don't know, well, it's a whole nother, why Catholic churches or choosing architects abandoned the criteria for objective beauty in Catholic and Catholic purpose, Catholic... But they did. So in order, so you'll see straight away, postmodern, it's like, oh my goodness, we can't stand that. We have to break it up. Let's have bits all over the place. Let's start causing actually confusion. Because postmodern is let's fragment that dominant, that powerful, excessive, make sure there's no focus. So there's a breakdown of harmony and proportion, but there's also a breakdown of any clear-cut lines. So, right. So look at that roof line. It's right. Let's break it up. Now, I mean, some people, and you might agree, well, at least it's better than the previous. Yeah. So there's people who love postmodern. They think, well, thank God for postmodernism, because at least it breaks up that terrible brutalist power dominating. But postmodernism is designed to break it all down. So you break down the roof line, you break down any sense of harmony, proportion. It's an attempt to break your rational way of understanding things. This one, if you go inside, it's deliberately trying to make ceiling, walls, and floor as confusing in a sense, or as you're just walking through this prison. I mean, even the poor little people, when you've got people in there, they're in this completely disorientating chapel. So I don't know if any of you know there's a Blessed Sacrament chapel at the Buckfast Abbey. If any of you know in. Now there, it's a very interesting chapel, and it's now got a preservation order, unfortunately, because it's a perfect example of a postmodern chapel. Now, when you go into a chapel, I mean, if you're normal, you know who you're in there for, right? You want the tabernacle. You want it to be clear. You want it to be peaceful. You want to know you need a sense of peace, security. I can rest here in the Lord. I can trust Him. This chapel, and it's all deliberate. This is postmodern. Where the walls would normally be, think of the right, walls, and where a window would normally be, yeah, in a wall, yeah, it's the reverse. The Buckfast. So your wall is glass, and where you would expect the window, it's solid concrete, right? So immediately as you walk in, you don't even realise it. It's like, whoa, what's going on here? And then, of course, on the wall, there's also this really weird design, which you can't take your eyes off, because you keep thinking, I'm sure it's trying to say something, but I can't work it out. Why can't I work it out? So you're fixated on trying to use your reason to work something out, and it's not workoutable. It's deliberately random. So postmodernism is about this. It's there to disturb. And it's there to stop you, actually. I mean, resting and growing and deepening in your worldview, which has Christ at the centre, which is from God, which has a beginning and an end, and you know, we know where we're heading, and we know how to get there, as Christ said. So it's deliberately, oh, I'm sorry. See, it's postmodern. That's not falling down. That's designed like that, right? That's designed in that way. There's another one, right? That's It's designed like that. There's one on the M5. I don't know if anyone. I go down the M5 towards Devon, not far from where I am. And I thought it was a construction site for ages, and then gradually I thought, oh no, the whole building is designed to tip as though it's tipping onto the motorway, right? And then there's this narrow pole, and the whole thing is tipping. And now I've been past it several times. I think, oh no, it's designed like that. It's designed to look as though it's falling over. Do any of you know the Guggenheim Museum in is it Spain? It's not north Spain. Well, again, Geary there, he describes, he wants, this is a stairway, actually. He wants you to be so disturbed, you don't know what is ceiling, roof, stairs, walls, windows. And some people go there and say, Gary, I've said how dreadful it is. I've not been there, and I've said how dreadful it is. And I've had people saying, oh no, it's fantastic. I mean, the thrill is absolutely marvellous. Right, so what kind of thrill is it that they're getting from being seriously disturbed? Yeah, I mean, and this is what postmodern is trying to do. And then, I mean, it's trying to prevent you from actually making growing rationally and clear rational. It's designed to break down your rationality. Unfortunately, this is built in Rome in the year 2000. What was the year 2000? It was 2000. It's the Jubilee of Jesus Christ, and yet we have I would say architecturally the opposite of what he came to bring, which is like restoration of healing and wholeness and harmony and beauty and the wonder of the soul. And again, it's designed inside. Apparently, I haven't been there. It's called the Jubilee Church. It's just on the outskirts of Rome. But it's very hard to know where the front door is, to know when you get inside where the tabernacle is, where the altar is, where the nave is. You literally wonder. There's no indication. So it's designed in such a way that you wouldn't know whether there's an altar up there or not, and it's on the... But I just wanted to finish, because we've got to have tea now, with a different kind of style. Now, I know I haven't put in here any modern works of architecture, but look what they could do before. Right, this is what was possible in these so-called Middle Ages between the classical and the Enlightenment, and these are the dark, superstitious Middle Ages, where they could produce something absolutely extraordinary in terms of harmony, proportion, light, glory, detail, and a whole organic. I mean, I happen obviously to love the Gothic. So I just want to give you a very quick overview. Can you see again how the philosophy helps the way people think, how it helps or doesn't help in understanding truth, and we need the splendour of truth and goodness for beauty, which gives us harmony, proportion, and unity. And you break that down, and that's the public space we're in today. But it's worth you knowing, because when people come to your church and say, well, what do you think of this, or what do you think of that? It's worth you thinking, now, wait a minute, let me see. How much unity, truth, goodness is there? How much is it Trinitarian? Is it Christocentric? Is it, right, is it ecclesial? Is there any sign of the classical mystery in there, which is, right, the great hope for our salvation? So you can start asking these questions. And if they propose that terrible word, that one, I looked up some of the history. The local parish, the parishioners, fought against the architect having it installed, and I can't remember exactly what happened, but it took years and years for him and whoever it was, I don't know if it was the bishop or somebody who wanted it, it took them years to overcome the resistance when the local people saw what the design of what they were going to get. They fought against it and sadly failed.